Good morning, church. It is always a pleasure to be with you this morning. Let us continue to pray as Jared prayed for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan struggling through a lot right now, through persecution. This morning, I got up with an excitement in my heart, knowing that I was going to see you guys. I got up knowing that I was going to pray with my brothers, our Sunday school teachers. I got up knowing that I would worship with my family. But you know what? We have brothers and sisters in Afghanistan today who cannot do what we are doing right now. They're being persecuted because of their faith. So we have an obligation as Christians to move deeply for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's continue to pray for them. Let's pray that God use this time so they can spread the gospel. Let's pray that God give them strength, right? And patience in the midst of their sufferings. With that said, if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. And members know that you're loved. We're praying for you. Always excited to have you as we worship together. Those of you online, welcome as well. With that said, we're in a series titled The One Another's of the Bible. And we've focused on several one another's thus far. We've focused on love one another in 1 John. We focused on stir one another up with this holy affection in the book of Hebrews. In Ephesians 4, we focused last week on the importance of bearing with one another. To pray for one another is our text this coming Sunday, today, as we confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another. So with that said, turn in your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. James 5, 13 through 20. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has power, great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are a good God. This is our resolve. God is good. God is loving. God is sovereign. And no matter what we go through, we trust in your sovereignty. No matter what sufferings and pain we go through, we know that you are true. But teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. Give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Confess Your Sins and Pray for One Another. Why pray if God knows what we are going to pray for before we ask? Why? God knows what we need before we even pray. Why even pray? Why pray when you can act upon what you want? Why pray for a job when you can do whatever you want? Why? Is prayer even important? These are questions that perhaps some of you are asking. But I want to tell you this. If we're asking these questions, it's because we don't have a sense of a greater dependency upon God. You see, prayer is not informing God of our situation. We are right. He's sovereign. He knows all things. Prayer is basically communicating to a great God and saying to a great God, I know my plight. You see my plight. And God, you know what? I know that you are awesome and great and mightiful and holy. Prayer is not informing God, but rather prayer is informing us that we need to depend on God. This is the point of prayer. This is why we pray. Friends, not only is prayer essential, come in closer and write this down. Not only is prayer essential, but it is necessary for believers to live a vital Christian life. One pastor said, prayer is like breathing. It's like air and oxygen to our lungs. We need it. We breathe all the time. If we stop breathing, we die. And he says prayer is the same way. We stop praying, we die. We constantly need prayer in our lives. One of my heroes in early church history is a man by the name of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom lived in the 4th century. And when all the other preachers around him would preach stuff to tickle the ears of people, John Chrysostom preached through the Bible, expositionally, verse by verse, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. He was such a powerful preacher, a man that focused so much in the Word of God, they gave him the name Golden Mouth. John Chrysostom was known as the Golden Mouth. Can you imagine having this man, the Golden Mouth, with you? It's golden because everything that comes out of his mouth is Scripture. But John Chrysostom was not just a man of the Word, he was a man of prayer. And notice very carefully what John Chrysostom said to us, is saying to us today. The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. Hush anarchy to rest, extinguish wars, appease the elements, expel demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, heal disease, repel frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. Prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. I think it's important that we take heed to the word of John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth. But friends, I want you to pay close attention to exactly what James is doing here. James wants us to understand the importance of prayer. As a matter of fact, throughout his epistle, James has been sharing about genuine faith. James invites his readers and invites you into his laboratory. And the laboratory is to determine genuine faith. Are you genuinely saved, is what James is saying. And James says there are multiple ways that you can tell that you are genuinely saved by your actions. He's not saying that your actions necessarily make you saved, but he's saying if you're genuinely saved, you will do good works. This is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a problem with the book of James. First, he says the book of James was so focused on works, but later on, he recanted his statement and said the book of James is incredible because it's all about faith. Faith that produces good works. In the same way here, I want you to observe what James is doing. James invites us to his laboratory, and the last point in James's epistle is prayer. James says, if you are genuinely saved, you will be a man or woman who prays. He's saying to us, just like a laborer would show us his hands, and his hands is filled with callus, and therefore we know that he works hard. Or a runner would show us his feet, and it shows us callus on his toes because he is a runner. So it is of a man and woman who prays. James says, show me the evidence. Show me your knees. Show me the callus on your knees. You've been kneeling in prayer. Prayer here is the fruit for James. Historian Eusebius mentioned of James that James spent so much time in prayer for people that he was known as Carmel Knees. This is how they would call him, because he was always on his knees praying, that he had a lot of callus on his knees, as Eusebius mentioned. He's a man of prayer. And friends, if you notice this very section, it is dominated by prayer. 6 times in this pericope, in this section, we notice the word prayer is mentioned. If you're trying to figure out what James' main idea is, it's prayer, that we ought to pray. So with that said, I want us to observe 4 reasons why we should pray. 4 reasons why we should pray. Prayer is needed when facing different circumstances in our lives. Prayer is needed when facing different circumstances in our life. We see this in verses 13 through 14a. 2, prayer is needed in our church community. He focuses on the elders. He focuses on the brother and sister in Christ in the church. We see this in verses 14b through 16a. 3, prayer is the discipline of a righteous person. James, being the great lawyer, called to the stand Elijah. And he said, guys, and you got to understand, James is talking, his epistle is really, his audience are Jewish audience. And the Jewish people love Elijah. And he calls Elijah up and he says, guys, notice the life of Elijah. You are romanticizing of this man, but notice this man was a man of prayer. But here's something else you need to understand about Elijah. He had a nature just like you. There's nothing special about Elijah. He was a man who loved Jesus, who loved God, and therefore you must love God through prayer. Then, 4, we see prayer is needed when restoring a wandering brother. We see this in verses 19 through 20. Again, brothers and sisters, I want you to really, really pay attention to what God is doing here. Grab hold of your Bible. I know it's easy to be distracted. Maybe you're thinking about, man, it's a beautiful day. I can't wait to go and cut my grass and clean my house and eat some good food and watch some TV or go fishing. Whatever it is that you're focusing on right now, please do this. Please do this. Just focus on the Word of God. 45 minutes. Maybe 30. Probably not, but maybe 30. Just focus on what God is teaching you today. This is important. This is more important than your grass. It'll be okay. If you cut it today, it will grow tomorrow. But focus right now on what God is telling you through His Word, right? Don't be distracted. Focus. Let's focus. Point number 1, prayer is needed when facing different circumstances in life. If you notice very carefully in verse 13, of chapter 5, notice what James mentioned. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord. So what James wants us to see here is that there are 3 particular circumstances in which prayer is needed. What are they? First, James lists, we ought to pray when we suffer. We pray when we are happy. We pray when we are sick. Write this down, please. Write this down. It is a constant turning to God in all circumstances. It gives purpose, empowerment, and joy to the Christian life. We turn to God when we are suffering, when we are happy, when we are sick. We are constantly turning and dependent upon God. But the first thing James wants us to understand is we pray when we are suffering. The word suffering here is also troubles, but there is a variety of suffering as this word is used in the original language to describe. What James is talking about here is all kinds of sufferings. Like he mentioned earlier on in James chapter 1, when you face a variety of trials, here he gives us a very similar aspect, a variety of sufferings, financial sufferings, physical sufferings, emotional sufferings, spiritual sufferings. These are all the kind of sufferings that James wants us to see here. Now, you must see in verses 7 through 11, James tells us what we need in the midst of our sufferings. We need patience. Patience helps us overcome our sufferings. Or, better yet, patience gives us a better perspective in our sufferings. But it's not just patience. James now wants us to see that prayer gives us a different perspective in our sufferings. This is his point here. Friends, we must get this. Prayer will not always change our circumstances. It will not. We can get on our knees and pray and pray and pray that God heal my aunt or my mom or my grandmother of cancer. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And this person dies. And we say, well, prayer is supposed to change things. But listen, it will not always change our circumstances. But there's one thing that prayer will always do. Come in closer and get this. It will always change you. This is the mean. This is the reason why we pray, is to change our perspective in a very difficult, difficult situation. For example, Jared prayed for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. They are not promised that their sufferings will change. But what they are promised is this: as they are praying and we are praying for them, that God will give them strength in their sufferings. That they will go boldly to their persecutor and say, I will never blaspheme my God. That's the strength we're praying for. But in America, we see God. Come in closer, come in closer. This is the problem with Western civilization sometimes, in our view, our warped view of God. We see God as a genie. And if we rub this lamp as much as possible, he's going to give us whatever we want. No. Please, the Bible doesn't teach about stuff like that. It doesn't tell us that how God is. What the Bible tells us is that we must align our will to God's will. This is the means of prayer. This is the power of prayer. So here we have that we must pray when we are suffering. Why? It gives us a better perspective in our sufferings. I'm not saying that God cannot change your circumstances in the midst of prayer, but that's not guaranteed. I can only tell you what's guaranteed. If you pray, you will change. That's guaranteed. What else do we have here? We also have that we pray when we are happy. We pray when we are happy. See for yourself, he mentions in suffering, and we worship or we praise God is what he mentions in verse 13. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. If anyone among you cheerful. You see, quite often we find ourselves on our knees when we're going through difficult situations. But when we are happy, we tend not to focus on God. Friends, get this. It is easy to find us on our knees when we are suffering, but when we are happy, we forget the posture of kneeling by standing with no care. Now we stand and we do not care, but we fail to understand why we are standing so victoriously. It's not because of you, it's because of the power of God. So when you are happy, pray. When you are happy, seek God. When you are happy, depend upon God. Oftentimes people knock the doors of the church, on the doors of heaven, only when they're in trouble. But are we knocking on doors of the church, the doors of heaven, when we are happy? God, I'm just here to tell you how pleased I am with you. Never forget the story. When I first got saved, my mentor, Tim LaFleur, told me of the story of this pastor. And this pastor was in his study office, and he could hear his toddler coming upstairs. And he was trying to wrap up his sermon. And as he's trying to wrap up his sermon, that the toddler is knocking on every door and making all kinds of noise. And it took the toddler about 15 minutes to get from where she was getting into the office where the pastor was. And she tried to open the door. And she finally opened the door and she said, Daddy. And the pastor said, What do you want? So aggravated. And she said, "Daddy, I want you to know I love you. I want nothing. I just want you to know I love you." And his heart was completely broken. Because he thought she was going to come and ask for a lollipop or ask for something, but she only wanted to say, "I came to tell you I love you." And friends, in the same way with God, like it's not only when we want stuff, and the Bible says that we need to let our petitions and our supplication be known to God, but there's thanksgiving as well. "God, I'm just knocking on heaven's door to tell you how much I love you. Thank you for my family. Thank you for everything that you've done for me today, God, because you are good." We find ourselves on our knees only when we are suffering. Oh, James says, when we are cheerful as well. Not only that, but notice what else he mentions here. We pray when you are sick. Now let's stop one second. This is a very difficult text here. Some scholars look at this word "sick" here to mean physical sickness. James was alluding to physical sickness. He's talking about physical healing. Other pastors look at this very text and this word here, and they say he's talking about spiritual healing. This has nothing to do with physical healing. This has everything to do with spiritual healing. And which is it? Friends, I want to share with you, I believe it's both of them. I believe James is talking about both of them. I believe he's talking about physical sickness that leads to spiritual sickness. Now, we all could testify of this. If any of you have a head cold, right? You have a cold and you're struggling with your sinuses, then what happens? Sometimes you tend to be impatient. Sometimes there is anger. Sometimes there is frustration. Sometimes you act out on certain things. So your physical sickness a lot of times can bring about spiritual sickness. Some of you are probably struggling with back issues, and I feel your pain. And back issues are annoying. And when you struggle with this and you don't sleep at night and you're not able to do what you want, a lot of times that physical sickness can affect your spiritual life as well. I believe what James is talking about here is both of them. A brother or sister who is sick, but then what we find is that there is a sense of spiritual sickness that happens as well. There is a sense of sin that creeps into his life. Why are you saying this, Kevin? The word "sickness" here basically means physical illness. It can mean mental weariness. It could mean spiritual weariness as well. It's a variety of words that can describe this sickness. And sickness often awakens a consciousness of sin in the sufferer. We can testify to this. One commentator mentioned, William Host, "The sickness in this passage is that of a sick spirit in a sick body, and the latter is often the result of the former." Have you experienced this? So even in the midst of your sickness, whether it is you're going through a sense of physical sickness, or that physical sickness has led to a spiritual sickness, you must turn to God. You must pray and depend upon God. Why are you saying this, Kevin? Because if you don't, the result's going to be in verses 19 through 20. A brother who wanders away from God. This is the problem here. I want you to see the progression. James is talking about suffering and sickness. Perhaps there was a brother who was physically sick. It led to spiritual sickness. It led to his heart being hardened, and he wanders away from God. And here James is telling the church, go after this brother. Pray for this brother. This is why James is saying, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you will not stray away from God. This is his point here. But friends, we must turn to God through prayer. In every different circumstances, whether we are suffering, whether there is sickness, spiritual and physical sickness, or whether there is a sense of you being happy and joyful, always pray. This is why 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. Prayer shows that you are dependent upon God. This is James' point here. What's the second point? The second point is this. Prayer is needed in our church community. We see this in verses 14b through 16a. I love this wise old Methodist preacher. His name is E.M. Bounds. And if you've read anything about E.M. Bounds, anything from him, you know he's a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. But notice what he mentions the church needs today. What the church needs today is not more machinery, not new organizations, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. And this is exactly what James does here. James doesn't give us a method. He doesn't give us a program necessarily. But what James says, he turns to the church and he says to the church, pray. Seek after God. Call on God. The first thing he does here is that he calls on the elders. But you notice this. See for yourself what he mentions here. In chapter 15. Chapter 5. In verse 14, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So here, James wants the church to be involved. So who are the elders? The elders here are the pastors of the church. This is the word elder, which is used interchangeably with a pastor and an overseer. So he's not asking for an old person in the church. No, the word elder means maturity, spiritual maturity, and it was the office of a pastor, office of pastor. So the elders of the church were summoned to go to this person. Now, let's just ask ourselves this question. Have the elders of the church gone to this person? And there's a possibility, and this is why I say to you, that the sickness here must be physical and as well as spiritual. It's a possibility the reason why the elders are summoned is because that person who is sick is not able to go to the elders. So the elders are going to him, to his home. To do what? To pray for him. So there are multiple issues here. He is physically sick, he is spiritually sick, and the elders are going to pray with him. Here's a very important fact here. You know, those prosperity guys and healers have crusades, and they're always saying, you know, you come to my crusade and I will heal you, right? Like the Benny Hinn and others. Robert, whatever his name is. Is it Robert? Not Robert Mole. I can't remember his name. There are multiple of them, plethora of them out there that are constantly saying that if you come to their crusades, you come to their church, you will heal, they will heal you. And here I'm seeing, here is a perfect passage of scripture. Here are the elders going. I don't see those guys going to the hospital to heal people. They're never going there. They're always saying, come to me. And we have to be careful. These guys who call themselves faith healers. Here, the elders are commanded, summoned to go and to be able to help this brother or sister in Christ. The elders have two activities here, two responsibilities, a twofold responsibility. They are called to pray and they are called to anoint the person who is sick with oil. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully. When we think about anointing with oil, we have to think about what does he mean by this? How do you anoint? Well, how do you do this? There are three main views on anointing someone with oil. The first is, some believe that James refers to oil as a sacrament, which is the Catholic Church. They believe it was a sacrament here. They read James chapter 5, and they look at this passage of Scripture, and they came up with this sacrament. As a matter of fact, in AD 852, the Catholic Church developed the anointing with oil into a sacrament practice called, let me closer get this, called the Sacrament of Extreme Unction. Or maybe some of you know it as the Last Rites. The sacrament, supposedly, they said, administer the rite before the person dies. So they believe if the priest goes and anoint that person with oil, right before they die, the priest is removing some of the sins and preparing that person for God. So they look at James and they say, by anointing someone with oil, you're removing sins from them. You are actually getting them ready for death. Friends, you know this and I know this. As we read the context of Scripture, that's not what James is talking about at all. James is not focused on you dying or any of these things. James is focused on you physically being healed or physically being sick and spiritually being sick. James is not focused on the oil necessary taking away your sins or even healing you. Twice in the text, he mentions in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the key here. Not the oil, not the elders. Jesus is the key here. So we have to be careful not to follow such things. Second, some believe that oil represent medicinal purposes. So therefore, they're saying the oil was used by the elders to heal the person. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully. We have essential oils, and essential oils sometimes can help with sinus problems and back problems and aches and all those other things. And there's no doubt there's a sense of medicinal purpose for oils and essential oils. But anytime and every time the Bible mentions oil, it was never used in a medicinal purpose, as medicinal purpose. It was always used as a sense of being consecrated and set apart for God. This is why they anointed people with oil. Not to heal them with the oil. They anointed them specifically to consecrate them and to set them apart to do the work of God. Well, where are you getting this from, Kevin? Well, there are multiple scriptures. For example, Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Again, they anointed them with oil, and he set them apart for God. That was the whole point of anointing with oil. In the New Testament, anointing with oil is often used as a metaphor for consecration, to set apart someone or something for God. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, this is what it states. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. There's the point. We are anointed, set apart for God. So what is James doing by showing us that the elders went to this home and anointed this person with oil? James is showing how anointing with oil is a physical action with symbolic significance. So let us not focus so much on the oil itself. You know, we look at the Catholic doctrines of last rites and we say, man, how can they even come up with stuff like that? But listen, and coming closer, are we not guilty of something very similar when we make much of the oil? Well, you know what? God used essential oil, so we need to use essential oil every time, and that's God's oil. That's God's oil, essential. That's God's oil. Or we do stuff like this, right, where we say to ourselves on a consistent basis, well, you know, I'm going to focus on this man because this man can heal me. Or I need the pastors to pray for me. Only the pastors can heal me. Are we not doing the same mistake? Friends, the oil is not the purpose here. The elders are not even the purpose here. Jesus is the purpose here. Jesus is. They're doing all of this in the name of Jesus. So what must we do here? As we observe in this very passage of Scripture, that we must pray fervently to seek God, to trust what God has for us, and to not make much of oils or pastors or methods, but make much of God. This is the point here. I had a friend of mine who was at college with me, loved this brother tremendously, and he had mercury in his system, in his blood, when he was born. So he struggled tremendously with walking. He shakes a lot. He has vision problems, ear problems, and all kinds of issues. And he was my roommate for several years in college. And I remember the first time I met him, and he, by far, one of the most hardworking guys I've ever met in my life. I mean, he never allowed his handicap to slow him down. And he said to me, Kevin, I want to get married, and I don't know if I can ever get married with my condition. And he said, I was so desperate that I remember when I was about 11 years old, I went to this crusade they were having, this healing conference or healing whatever they were having. And he said, I walked in there, and the preacher placed his hands on me and started praying and anointed me with oil and asked me to walk and get up from my wheelchair. And I didn't. I wasn't healed. And then he turned to the congregation and turned to the crowd and he turned to me and he says, it's because you have no faith. He said, he scolded me because I had no faith. And he said, I knew I had faith. I trusted in God. Why would this man say I had no faith at all when I knew from the time I was like 5 years old, I wanted to be normal? You see, friends, I think it's very, very dangerous to listen to people like this. And they look at passages of scripture like that, and they say to you, well, this is how you ought to pray. You must be very careful when preachers and people start saying, I declare and I decree. Be careful with these words. We're not here to command God. What we are here to do is align our will with God. I was watching a preacher not too long ago, and he was talking about coronavirus, and he said, you know, I will never get coronavirus. And there is a reason why I will never get coronavirus. I declare and decree that coronavirus will never get in my body. I'm commanding this disease to never come close to me. Well, if you get it, then what happens? We have to doubt God now? Is that what God commands for us? Of us? Friends, we must turn to Scripture and turn to what God has promised us. We must align our will with God's will. And if God chooses not to heal us today, He is still good. But we must know His will. This is the point here. You know, I think of Paul, when Paul cried out three times because of the thorn in his flesh. Three times. We have no clue what the thorn in his flesh was. Some scholars believe it was sickness. Some believe he was going blind and therefore he cried out. Some believe it was a spiritual thorn. We have no clue. But if it was a physical thorn, we know that God did not heal him. What about Timothy, who had a stomach problem? When the Apostle Paul, who had experienced great healing in his ministry, did not even heal Timothy because it wasn't God's will. Paul says to him, drink a glass of wine every night, man, for your stomach. What about Trophimus? We have him in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions him specifically and left him at Miletus because he was sick. It wasn't God's will. We see a pattern in Scripture. Not everyone was healed. They were healed only in God's timing, when God wanted. But notice with me as well what happens here. Notice he transitions from the elders to the congregation. And see for yourself, notice very carefully what he does here. Transitions from the elders to the congregation, and he says this. And let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he had committed sins, he will be forgiven, right? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Here, he transitions from the elders to the congregation and he says, guys, look, confess your sins. If there is a malady, a sickness that leads to a spiritual sickness, the best thing for you is to confess, not to isolate yourself. If because you have back issues and now you're addicted to pornography, if because you have a sinus issue and now there is bitterness in your heart, if because you're struggling with a knee issue and now you are horrible with your family, right? Whatever it is, do not allow this sin to linger. The way you kill this sin is by confessing the sin, first to God, then to the church, then to your people, then to those who love you in the congregation. Come in closer and get this. Unconfessed sins have an upward as well as outward impact on the life of a believer. What do you mean? It hinders your fellowship with God. Where are you getting this from? Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, your sins have formed a wall between you and God, that he will not hear you. Sin clogs up our spiritual arteries where we can cry out to God. So what we must do is to confess and forsake it. We cannot continue in it and expect that our fellowship with God is going to get stronger. No, it will get weaker. Our relationship will not change, but our fellowship will. We are still sons and daughters of God, but our intimacy with God will change. But it also affects our outward relationship, our relationship with other people. We begin to be mean and hateful towards others because of sin that is so deeply rooted in our hearts. Friends, confession of sin is a powerful deterrent to sin. You get this? Mutual confession enhances our mutual prayer. It does. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he stated, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. But there are two pitfalls when we confess our sins that we must make sure we don't fall into. What are the pitfalls? Come in closer and get this. Get this, please. It's the pitfall of having attention on ourselves when we confess our sins. We feel accepted sometimes when we just confess our sins. So we air out our dirty laundry. And the whole point of this is to make people feel sorry for us. It's not done out of humility. It's done out of seeking attention. The other pitfall is as deadly. And it is basically a false humility. It starts off by saying this. You know what? Brother, I want you to know that I forgive you for what you have done. I was holding a lot of bitterness and anger towards you. And then immediately after that statement, after that sentence, you leap into this full assault on that person. So it first starts off with an innocent, false humility sense of confession, but then it ends with you assaulting your brother. This is what you've done. You are horrible. You are not a good person. That is not true confession. How ought we to confess with one another? We do this by simply saying, I have sinned against you. Oh, I have sinned against a great God. True confession is first done with God and before God, and then to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you notice when David sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Israel? He sinned against all of them. But notice what David mentioned in Psalm 51. He says, only you and you only have I sinned against. Well, how can David say this? Because every sin, its main target is God. And if I first get on my knees before God and confess and ask for forgiveness and made right with God, then I can make things right with others. But oftentimes we have it reversed. I hurt my brothers and sisters, and all we are doing is concern about our image. We don't want this person to dislike us. So, brother, please forgive me. I've done this. But we never confess before God. Friends, true confession is upward first, then outward. Second, upward towards God, outward towards others. Take a look at the third point. The third point here. Prayer is the discipline of the righteous person. We see this in verses 16b through 18. James calls to the stand this man by the name of Elijah, as I mentioned to you. Again, James is inviting us to his laboratory. And James' point is to show you that genuine faith equals or will show itself in the way we pray. It will show itself in a prayerful life. So he calls Elijah up, a man that every single one of his audience loved tremendously. And he says, look at Elijah, a man in your same nature. But notice what he mentions that Elijah does or did. Elijah prayed for rain to stop and rain stopped. Elijah prayed for rain to fall and rain fell. The whole point here for James is that he is looking at 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18, where it shares of the story. And if you go back and read this very passage of scripture, the focal point is not necessarily on Elijah. It's on the person who's telling Elijah what to do. It is God. God told Elijah to pray for rain to stop. Rain stopped. God asked Elijah to pray for rain to fall. Rain fell. Elijah did what God commanded him to do. Elijah aligned his will with God's will. And that's what happens. When we align our prayers with God's prayers, it is guaranteed. Guaranteed. So James here calls on Elijah and says, do you see how awesome Elijah is? Man, he is awesome, huh? But notice with me, he has a nature just like yours. There is nothing special about him. Nothing special at all. The only thing that is special about Elijah is this. He is a man of God. He aligned his will with God's will. And you can do the same. Don't we do this? You know, we put preachers on a pedestal. We put Sunday school teachers, or we put this amazing Christian, and we say these Christians are super saints. But you know what's super about those people? Is that they serve a great God. The more I read about church history, and I read John Calvin and John Huss and Martin Luther, and I read about these guys were nothing special necessarily. They had sins in their own life. They did horrible things as well. But you know what made them special? They were men of God. They love God. When I read about Paul, who was a serial killer, when I read about David, a man after God's own heart, there's nothing special about David. He did a lot of bad things, but he loved God. He confessed. He was teachable. He brought his sins before God, and God killed them for him. And friends, this is the same thing that we must do. Coming closer and get this. Prayer is very powerful when it is energized by the Holy Spirit. Prayer in the hands of a humble believer is a powerful weapon. It does not require a super saint to wield its effectiveness. Don't think you have to read the Bible from top to cover to will prayer. No. If you're a Christian today, this morning, God is inviting you to communicate with him through prayer. It's effective when we focus on God. I love this. I love what he does here. And he mentions about Elijah, and he says Elijah prayed fervent prayers. Do you see it in your Bibles? We often quote the scripture. We often quote the scripture. See for yourself what he mentions here. Therefore, confess your sins, one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man has great power. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, fervent prayer, right? So we quote this often. And what does this mean? In the original language, this is how this is translated. With prayer, he prayed. With prayer, he prayed. Now, Kevin, what do you mean by this? Oftentimes, we think of fervent prayer. Coming closer, fervent prayer as elaborate prayer. That there's a formula. There's something we have to say for God to hear us. So if it's elaborate prayer, long prayers, we got to use a lot of formula in our prayers, right? Got to be really loud when we pray. That's fervent prayer. We got to be energetic when we pray. We got to hit the pulpit when we pray. That's energized prayer. No. Energized prayer and fervent prayer is prayer that we pray. What do you mean by this? When we look at Elijah, we say, Elijah, man, what's the secret to your prayer? Please tell us. What's the secret to your prayer life? And he will say to us, man, I just prayed believing in God. I prayed in accordance to his will. Such prayer requires intimacy. I think this is what Elijah is saying to us here. With prayer that he prayed. Fervent prayer is intimate prayer. Prayers that believe in God. Prayers that are aligned to his will. Prayers that know what God wants. And we pray what God wants. That's what fervent prayer is. Well, notice to me the fourth point. Prayer is needed when restoring a wandering brother. Prayer is needed when restoring a wandering brother. We see this very carefully in verse 19. But my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back or bring back a sinner from a wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So here's the progression from being physically sick to being spiritually sick to not confessing your sins before the church and before God to now you find yourself wandering. You see the progression. This is the progression, and this is what James is warning us here not to do. We must be vulnerable before God. So here, James tells us exactly who cares for us, right? Who will uplift us? First, we know it's God. God will keep us from stumbling. So if you're a true believer this morning, God will keep you from stumbling. How do you know this, Kevin? Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy also. Second, God does it by sovereignty, by his power, but practically, God keeps us from stumbling by the church, with the church. He uses the church to uphold us. Do you notice exactly what James is doing? James is saying, let the elders go and talk to this brother to heal him, to pray for healing, to help him see that he needs to confess his sins. Let the church pray for him, right? So now we see the importance of the church. Friends, the church is one of the God-ordained means God uses to keep us faithful. You get this. So how can we restore our brother? A brother who wanders. Maybe you know someone like this today. You know someone who used to be at church, no longer at church, and who used to spend time in the Word of God, no longer spending time in the Word of God, who used to pursue the things of God, and no longer is pursuing the things of God. But you have a feeling in your heart this person is saved, and he can still be saved. He can be saved, right? I say still be saved. You can't lose your salvation. If you're truly a Christian in Christ, God seals you with his Holy Spirit. And once you're saved, he seals you. You cannot lose your salvation. But what happens is you find yourself in your sanctification, not growing, if you indulge yourself in sin. So here we have a perfect example of this, a brother who is wandering. James says, this is what we must do. First, we restore this brother through love. He quotes Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offensive. So he's saying, brothers, love this person. Love them deeply. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love them deeply. Then he mentions through gentleness, right? James doesn't mention that specifically, but we have other passages of Scripture that talks about a wandering brother, a brother who drifts away from God. And we know this because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now stop. This word gentleness was used to describe mending a fishing net in first century Palestine. It involves the word patience and care. So if there was a hole in the net, the fisherman wouldn't necessarily just try to mend it very quickly. He would take his time. So here, Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 6 that we must bring this brother back gently. Gently, with love. Well, what else? Through confrontation. We know this in Scripture. That we need to let a brother know and a sister know that they have sinned against God. Well, Kevin, isn't confrontation and gentleness two separate things? No. We confront sin in love. We are called to confront sin. God is love. God is gentle. But God also confronts our sins. So we must confront our brother and sister in Christ if they're sinning. Confront in love. If you don't confront, then how are we to expect this brother or sister to turn to God? They must see their sins. And we must do it. We must let them know in love what their sins are. Four, through prayer. When a brother or sister wanders, we pray on a consistent basis. Because no matter what you say or what you do, cannot transform the heart. But we know the person who can, the Holy Spirit. So we turn to the Spirit and we say, Holy Spirit, convict the heart of this brother. Bring them back. And that's God's will. We don't have to declare and decree. We don't have to do any of this. We pray like Elijah here because God desires to bring a brother or sister who walks away from him, bring them back. God desires to. God will see that happen. This is exactly what Book of Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption. God starts a work in you, he will accomplish it. And if you walk away, he will come back and get you. There's no doubt. But we can be a part of that restoration. So we pray. And four or five, church discipline. Thank God for church discipline. The whole point of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18 is restoration. Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, you go to them personally. If they don't listen, you take someone else. If they don't listen, then you bring them before the church. If they don't listen, then there's excommunication. Every single step of church discipline is restoration. It might sound really harsh. It might sound like you don't love, but no, the whole purpose of church discipline is love. In the same way we say to our children, oh son, daughter, I love you, but I will never discipline you. That's not love. True love is discipline. God disciplines us when we sin against him. God uses church discipline in the church when a brother or sister is in sin to bring them back. That's the whole point. So friends, in closing, we ought to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Friends, we must understand that when a brother or sister is sick physically and spiritually, that they must confess their sins to God, to one another, to be restored. If not, they will find themselves in the final progression in verses 19 through 20. But they are drifting away from the church. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is the importance of the local church, and I thank God for it. That this local church and the local church altogether is meant to allow us to see God for who he is, to love one another, to be sanctified, set apart, to do the will of God. Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful and marvelous, and we thank you so much, God, for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness. Be with us, God. Be with us as we are learning about you. As we learn, let us apply the truth of Scripture in our hearts. And we love you, Father. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen.